Victory, defeat, prophecy, witchcraft, virtue, corruption, good, evil, life, and death. Well, good morning. Just want to get your attention as I begin. I wonder what you're thinking of those words bring into your mind. Is this the latest slightly controversial BBC drama, a new novel? In fact, those words that I've read to you there at the beginning, it's a pretty good summary of the book of 1 Samuel. And this is the book that we as a church are going to spend some time in over the next months, probably, because Christmas will cause a little bit of a delay. And it's a fascinating book. And you will be, if you're not familiar with it, amazed at some of the content. You'll think, my goodness, I didn't know that was in the Bible. Should that even be in the Bible? And we've come up with, those of us who are going to be speaking on the, got some slides here to help us this morning, the rather catchy title for this series, Game of Thrones, Who Really Rules? Now I want to say two things about Game of Thrones. First thing is, I don't know very much about Game of Thrones at all. Apart from, you may have noticed I'm from Northern Ireland, I know I've got a very subtle accent. And the Game of Thrones is filmed in Northern Ireland and has caused a huge influx of tourists, and there's all sorts of Game of Thrones tours and things. So if you're from Northern Ireland, you really like Game of Thrones because of what it's done to the local economy, even if, like me, you've never watched it. The second thing I want to say is, those of you who have watched it, and I won't ask for a show of hands, will know that it's not the sort of TV shows that you would imagine would be recommended from the front of church. It's not necessarily family friendly. We are not endorsing the content of Game of Thrones, just in case any of you are offended, but it's a really helpful title for us to kind of capture what goes on in 1 Samuel. There is a Game of Thrones going on in this book. And we added that question that will run through every passage that we look like. Who really rules? Who's in charge here in this Game of Thrones that we will encounter in 1 Samuel? Now, I want to do two things this morning, and I warn you, we're going to cover a lot of ground, but I know the people in Blackheath are fabulously intelligent. And secondly, you've all probably had an hour extra in bed this morning, so hopefully you're feeling fresh and you can stay with me. So two things I want to do this morning are, because I'm starting the series off, others will follow with specific kind of passages, I'm going to give you a big picture overview of the whole book of 1 Samuel. It's about 31 chapters, so hopefully when you leave this morning you have a clear idea of the whole story, the narrative of 1 Samuel. And I'm going to give you a couple of concepts that will help you hopefully understand what is going on in this book. If you miss a week, hopefully you'll have a kind of mental map in your mind as to what we're doing. And the second thing I want to do is look sort of closely at one specific passage, just briefly at the end. So big picture overview, we'll fly at sort of, you know, 36,000 feet, and then we'll come down very low and look at one particular passage. Okay, so firstly, for those of you who aren't familiar, just to kind of put this in big context, the Old Testament is a collection of 39 books. It's not one story. It tells a unified story, but it's made up of 39 books telling this unified story. And if you want to, it's helpful sometimes to imagine the Old Testament, it's a bit like a library. So imagine we've walked into a library, and there's various sections and categories. And in the Old Testament, there are four main types of literature. So there's four categories. There's law, history, poetry, and prophets. So law, books like Deuteronomy. Poetry, we had a book like the Psalms or Proverbs. Prophets, Isaiah, good example. We are in the history section today and for the next few months. 1 Samuel, 1st, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, they all fall into the history section. Samuel is narrative history, all these great stories telling the history, a particular period in the history of the people of God. Now, perhaps you've had the experience, younger people sometimes have this experience, where you're watching your favorite TV show, maybe you're on episode 10, and your parent or grandparent walks in and says, what's going on here? Why is this person doing this? Or, who's that? And why are they in that room? And you say, if you're kind, you might say, well, I'll press pause and give you the recap and this is how it all works. But most of us probably say, listen, this is all on Netflix, go away and watch the first six episodes and then come out and watch this one, because it won't make any sense to you unless you've watched the preceding six episodes or seven episodes. And one of my favourite shows is West Wing, and they used to have at the beginning of every show, is like previously on West Wing, and they'd give you, you know, a one-minute kind of summary of all the things that had happened, sometimes the week before, but sometimes many weeks before, because the arc of the story was long. And while we're beginning 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, we are not beginning at the beginning of the story. There's a big story has been going on for a very long time, and it won't really make sense to you if we kind of jump in at the beginning of 1 Samuel. There's about 1,000 years plus of biblical history that has preceded what we're going to look at in the months ahead. So I'm going to do the previously in the Old Testament for you now. And we're going to cover about 1,000 years of biblical history in two slides. So are you with me? This is the very big picture. Don't be expecting, kind of narrow readings. We're going to just go very big, but hopefully you have kind of a sense of the context and what has preceded 1 Samuel. So first of all, slide one, creation, Adam and Eve, remember that? Beginning of the Bible. And then kind of the first, you know, really key point in the biblical story following that is Abraham. And a promise was made to Abraham, I will make you the father of many nations. Abraham, key figure in the three great monotheistic faiths, Judaism, Christianity, Islam. And he is kind of a key point in the biblical plot line. And then Joseph. Some of you maybe are more familiar with Joseph from the West End show than the Bible. I won't burst into song at this point, but you know the Technicolor Dreamcoat. Joseph had very nasty brothers. They didn't like him, thought he was above his station. They threw him in a pit, and some slave traders took Joseph away, and that's how Joseph ended up in Egypt. And there was a famine in the land, amazing reunion of the brothers later on. Lots of crazy things happened to Joseph. He went from prison to being the prime minister. And he's reunited in it with his brothers. And that's how God's people end up in Egypt. Next figure, another towering figure in kind of biblical history and world history. You may have seen the movie, Moses. And we have this famous incident in the life of Moses called the Exodus. You know, parting the Red Sea, people leave, preceded by some terrible plagues and Pharaoh regretting bitterly that he kind of held on to these people when he shouldn't. And this is God's people escaping from slavery, the Exodus, acting out the promise that God had made to Abraham sometime before, this promise that seemed to have been forgotten, because here we are in slavery, how are we in the promised land? The Exodus, people escaping. And then the people enter the promised land, and there's a period known as the conquest, lots of battles, it's a bit gory, that section of the Old Testament. But it's basically the people of Israel taking the land that they have been promised, lots of battles. And we then enter into this period known as the period of the judges. And Gideon and Samson are two kind of well-known figures from that period. And the period of the judges lasts for about 200 years. And then we are where we are today. So we're right up to date. So there you go, 1,000 years, two slides. To the period of the kings. So 200 years of the judges. The period of the judges was a big red arrow. This is one of our kind of first concepts that I want you to try and hold on to, because it's key to understanding 1 Samuel, to understand this is a big transition point, a really key transition point in biblical history. 200 years of the judges, where really God was ruling the nation, and these various tribes would come together and fight battles, and the judges would rule them and adjudicate if there were disputes. And then they'd kind of go back into their tribes and come together, sort of a loose tribal confederacy. It was a period of moral chaos, lots of kind of, two steps forward, 10 steps back in terms of the people's worship of God. So we have this big transition from this period of the judges to the period of the kings. A unified kingdom under one king, and Jerusalem will emerge as the capital city and this place of great significance. And those of you who know the big story of the Bible will know that kings and Jerusalem are two really important things when you get into the New Testament. So it's one of the reasons why this period is so significant, the shift from the judges to the kings. Second concept that I want you to keep in mind for the rest of the series is that there are four kings to keep in mind when you're thinking about 1 Samuel. I know there's 1st and 2nd Kings, the books. I haven't invented a new book of the Bible there. What I mean is, there are 4 kings to keep in mind when you're thinking about this story. So the first king is Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, the God who we see and encounter in 1 Samuel. The second king is Saul, and we'll talk about him in a moment or two. The third king is David, and we're going to talk about him as well. Who's the 4th king that we should keep in mind in this story? Pardon? No? Jesus. If you're ever asked a question in church, just say Jesus. Yeah, 9 times out of 10, it'll be the correct answer. So there are other kings of Israel. But Jesus is the 4th king to keep in mind, because in this story, some of the material we'll look at today, the story is already pointing towards this 4th king, the king Jesus, the perfect king. So the big question of 1 Samuel in this Game of Thrones that we want to really imprint on your minds through this series, and hopefully you'll encounter it in different ways from various speakers, is who really rules? Who's really in charge here in this Game of Thrones? So three concepts are big transition from the judges to the kings, Jerusalem, unified kingdom. The 4 kings to keep in mind that are kind of operational in this story. And this big question that we want you to consider, who really rules? So what I want to do, we're going to have some readings. We're being quite radical today. We're going to do the readings in the sermon. And so Rosemary and Chris will come up when I ask them, and they'll read. We won't do the kind of, this is the word of the Lord. So it is the word of the Lord, and thanks be to God. But we'll just save time because we've got 4 readings. But what I want to do is basically help you understand. So give you that kind of mental map, the structure of this book. So there's 3 sections. And you can think of it as 3 different sets of relationships. So 31 chapters. 1st and 2nd Samuel is actually one book. Okay, so we're looking at 1 Samuel, but 2 Samuel, the book that follows, is actually just one book. 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, those are both, they're all examples of one book that are split into 2 because of scroll length. The scrolls that these books were written on couldn't cope with the material, so they're split in 2. So 1 and 2 Samuel actually is one story. We're looking just at 1 Samuel. And I want you to think of 3 sections, really, of this book. So section 1, Eli and Samuel. That's the relationship to think of there. Section 2 is Samuel and Saul. Section 3 is Saul and David. So Rosemary's going to come up, jump up and read our first reading. Do you want to come ahead, Rosemary? Yeah, just...
Which reading?
You come here. We won't put the readings on the screen, so just listen. Short reading.
This is from chapter 3, starting at verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. The Lord called to Samuel a 3rd time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, you called me." Then Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. So Eli told Samuel, "Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came and stood there calling, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening."
Thank you. So a very famous moment in the Old Testament. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. The kind of rather dozy old priest Eli, who kind of has to come to this conclusion. No, he's not hearing things. His God is actually speaking to this young boy. And the first sort of sections, chapters 1 through 7, deals with the life of Samuel. Samuel is essentially the last judge. It's Samuel who then leads on to the king. There's an interesting contrast with Eli's kind of immoral and evil sons, the sons of the priest, who would have been expected to carry on, and they are not good men. And there's this interesting contrast with the sons of Eli and Samuel. The call of Samuel, that you'll be familiar with, I've just heard this reading, and that classic verse of, "Speak, Lord, your servant is listening." And then there's a period in this first kind of third, this first section, of war with the Philistines, the people of Israel at war with the Philistines. There's a fascinating episode that we might look at in the weeks ahead, where the people of Israel get it fantastically wrong. The battle isn't going well. And they think, well, let's bring the ark out onto the battlefield. That will really help us. God will come with us and we'll win this battle. So they do that. And God says, well, that's not how it works. I'm not sort of like, it's not like a superstitious thing you can bring out and wave. And God will act as you have hoped. And they lose the battle. And the Philistines take the ark into the temple of their god, Dagon. And they put it in front of Dagon as a symbol of victory. And the next morning they go in and Dagon has fallen over in front of the ark. And they think, oh gosh, he must have fallen over. Something wrong with the stonework and the statue. And they put the statue up again. And then the next day they go back in. And Dagon is again prostrate before the ark. But this time his arms have been cut off. And then they begin to realize, I don't think we've got a problem with our structure. Something else is going on. And a question, who really rules? Is it Dagon or is it Yahweh? What's going on in this story? Chris, can you come up and read our next reading? We're going to move on to the next section, which is into Samuel and Saul.
This jumps about a bit, but it starts at Samuel 8, verses 4 to 9. So all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." And then we move to chapter 9, verse 2. He had a son named Saul, an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. And then we move to verse 17 of chapter 9. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people."
So you can see now, if you were following there, you can see we reach this turning point from Judges to kings. Another theme, Eli's sons, as I said, weren't up to much, evil men. And Samuel, sadly, seems to have some sons who weren't up to much either. And the people kind of say, "We don't really think your sons are going to lead us like you have." And the people ask for a king. "We want a king to be like the other nations." And this is a really interesting moment. So there's the transition, which is significant, a big red arrow from the judges to the kings. But there's this sense of ambivalence from God about the people asking for a king. They get a king, but it doesn't seem, in some ways, part of God's plan. Samuel is very frustrated about this request, and he warns the people, if you read the passage, he gives them a number of reasons why this is a really bad idea. If you have a king, this king will, you know, pull your sons into armies and enslave them. He'll cost you money. There'll be kind of social, political, kind of personal ramifications. He almost tries to persuade them against having a king. And God is kind of saying, "They're rejecting me, Samuel. It's not you." And that line is so interesting. We want a king like the other nations. The whole purpose of that 1,000-year run that we did a couple of slides ago, if you know that story, the whole point of God's people, the people of Israel, is that they were not to be like the other nations. They were to be different for the benefit of the other nations. So this very interesting phrase to note where they say, "We want to be like the other nations. We don't want to be different. We want a king." So Saul becomes the first king. And Saul is described as standing head and shoulders, literally, above everyone else in the land, and being the most handsomest man. So basically, this is kind of like, you know, if there was an X factor for the next king of Israel, Saul would get the three crosses. I think I'm confusing two different shows there, but you know what I mean. This is the man who stands. He's the most obvious candidate for being king, someone who was tall and physically imposing to lead us in the battle. And Well, if handsome, that sounds good. The actual connection that Samuel makes to Saul is fascinating. It actually involves some lost donkeys, not the X Factor competition. It's a very interesting episode where Saul's dad has lost some donkeys. Saul runs off to try and find them and instead meets the man who makes him a king. It's a fascinating story. But Saul's story is tragic. Saul is clearly plagued by mental illness. It talks about a demonic spirit. And it all begins to go very badly wrong for Saul. And God rejects Saul because Saul is disobedient. This famous incident where while he is still king, God rejects him. And he's essentially spends the rest of his life in kind of this period of chaos, a lot of a kind of mental chaos. So Rosemary, would you come up again and do our next reading? Sorry for making you jump up for a couple of minutes. We're into section 3 now.
We're now in chapter 16, starting at verse 11. So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. I've looked at the wrong number. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for he is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah.
Thank you, Rosemary. So into this next section of Saul and David, which is basically the middle of the book, chapter 16, through to the very end, to 31. Saul is still king, but God has rejected Saul for his disobedience. And we have this really interesting moment where God tells Samuel to go to Jesse of Bethlehem because I have chosen one of his sons to be king. And Samuel turns up, and Jesse and his family are obviously, they're actually not very happy to see him because they know that Saul is out there and they're not very comfortable at this moment. And there's this fantastic moment where basically there's this sort of beauty parade, and Samuel sits there and Jesse says, "Okay, son number one, you come in and, you know, it's the biggest, the oldest boy, the most likely to be up for honours." That's how it was in those days. And my reading of the story is that Samuel says, "Is it him?" And God says, "No, it's not him." And he says, "No, okay, it's not this guy." And the next son comes along, and Samuel kind of, however he communicated with God, "Is this the guy?" "Nope, this is not the guy." And it goes on and on, and they kind of run out of sons. And Samuel says to Jesse, "Well, have you got any other sons? Because I know I've got the right family." And kind of almost as an afterthought, Jesse says, "Well, we do have one other boy. He's out tending the sheep. Do you really need to see him? He's the youngest boy." And Samuel says, "Yes, we do." And as soon as David comes in, God tells Samuel, this is the man. This is the next king of Israel. So Samuel anoints David while Saul is still king. And then there's obviously, no matter how well you know the Bible, how little you know of the Bible, you will know the story of David and Goliath, a very famous moment. David goes off, and Goliath the giant is taunting the armies of Israel, and David kills him, slingshot. His first meeting with Saul, Saul gives him his armor, says, no, I can't wear that armor, it's too big for me. It's a fantastic moment and a turning point in the battle. And brings David into Saul's orbit. Remember, Saul is still a king here. He's still fighting battles. He's still leading the country. But David has essentially been made king by God, unbeknownst to Saul. And then we lead into this, really, as I said, this period of kind of mental torment and anguish for Saul, where Saul pursues David. It becomes clear what has happened. The Game of Thrones becomes clear to Saul. David is best friends with Saul's son Jonathan, section there in 1 Samuel. And basically Saul pursues David to kill him. David has opportunities where he could kill Saul. He has an opportunity, but he doesn't do that because he knows that this is not what God wants him to do. But Saul is eventually defeated in battle and dies a very tragic and gory death at the end. It's a very sad end to Saul's life. And then David, the king, moves to David. And you will know that that fourth king that we talked about, and it's hard to keep all these kings in mind, the king of Jesus. Jesus is a king in the line of David, not in the line of Saul. So it had to be that kind of shift from one royal line to another. The short-lived kind of reign of Saul leads to David, and David, one of David's ancestors, is Jesus of Nazareth. So our fourth and final reading takes us back to chapter 2.
It's chapter 2, verses 7 to 10. The Lord sends poverty and wealth. He humbles and he exalts. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. For the foundation of the earth are the Lord's. Upon them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked will be silenced in darkness. It's not by strength that one prevails. Those who oppose the Lord will be shattered. He will thunder against them from heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed.
So we've covered a lot of ground, and hopefully you've kind of got that structure, the three sets of relationships, Eli and Samuel, Samuel and Saul, Saul and David, in mind. We've talked about those big concepts of the shift from the judges to the kings, the four kings that you need to keep in mind, and this question of who really rules. So just very brief, one other kind of key that helps to unlock the book of Samuel is this prayer, right back at the very beginning, Hannah's prayer. So Hannah was the mother of Samuel. Hannah was known for her desire to have a child, but she was barren, she couldn't have a child, and she was heartbroken because of this. Early in Samuel, Eli thinks that she's drunk early in the morning because she's so overcome with her emotions because of her childlessness. And then she gets this gift of a son, Samuel, and she gives Samuel back to the service of God. And this prayer in chapter 2, it's amazing because this prayer is spoken, or some people call it a song, or sung by Hannah, at the point when she's giving Samuel into the service of God. She's giving this son away who she has longed for. Very moving moment. Those of you who know your New Testament will see a direct parallel, the song or the prayer of Hannah to the song of Mary in Luke. There's a beautiful parallel between these two passages. But the writers, the collectors of this book have put this here to help us kind of understand Samuel as well. And they're basically kind of giving us a clue. There are three things to keep an eye out for as you read this book. And Hannah kind of covers them all in her prayer. Firstly, God opposes the proud and exalts the humble. The proud. Saul, the humble, David. Despite human evil, God is at work. There's lots of human evil at work, and you'll see it as we go forward in 1 Samuel. But the momentum of the story continues, God's purposes being worked out. And finally, this is one of the first references, if not the first reference, we see in all of Scripture to a future perfect king, a Messiah. This is how this was understood in Hannah's prayer, this reference to the king who God would exalt and raise up. God will raise up a Messiah. So the writers of 1 Samuel put this here at the beginning to kind of give us a clue. It's a key to understand the rest of what happens. God opposes the proud and exalts the humble. Despite human evil, God is at work, and God will raise up a Messiah. So how are you to think about a story like this in the week ahead? Let me leave you with one question that you can think about in the week ahead, and you can think about as you read 1 Samuel, as we read it together as a church in the time ahead. Where do you think God is at work in the world? Where do you think God is at work in your world? Is it in the headlines, or is it in hidden places? Is it in the spotlight, or perhaps in the shadows? Is it with those who are a foot taller than everyone else, or the young shepherd boy who was overlooked by even his own family? Sometimes we think that if God is working, well, probably the BBC News website will tell us. It'll be the most obvious thing. But as you read 1 Samuel, and indeed if you read the Bible, you'll see that while there are some kind of, you know, front page newsworthy moments when God is at work, a lot of the work of God is in hidden places. It's not in the spotlight. It's not in the person who is a foot taller than everyone else. So as we read 1 Samuel, and as we go into our work week and our week ahead, I want to leave you with that question. Where do you think God is at work in the world?
Stuart, thank you very much indeed for that. Let's just have a word of prayer and pray in what Stuart has said to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in which you work through history, through the mess human beings make to bring out your good purposes. And we thank you for the all that there is in these books that are about Samuel and Saul and David. And we pray that as we read and listen and learn, we might also seek to see how you are Lord of the world today and look for your purposes and ways that you're working that we might join in too. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.